16, the very word of our Lord. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Father God Almighty, we thank you for your holy word, given that we might thoroughly enjoy the gift of marriage. We ask that you give us deep understanding of what you're calling for in this passage and why. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the great bridegroom of the church. Amen. You may be seated. Since we're going to spend a few Sundays on this passage, I want to give you a little background about Corinth, the city Paul is writing to. Corinth had two harbors and was thus the home of many seafarers, merchants, soldiers. For that reason, it was a city of diversity. It was a city of both Jews and Greeks, many gods and much immorality. One commentary I have says, quote, Greek and Roman authors in the centuries before the rise of Christianity often referred to Corinth as the city of fornication and prostitution. And much of the fornication and prostitution was done in worship of one of their many gods, namely Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth in the year 50 A.D., and he spent 18 months there preaching the good news of Jesus. And it was the first time for this city to hear the gospel. As a result of his preaching, people came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and a Christian church was planted in Corinth. After the 18 months in the year 52 AD, Paul went to Ephesus to share the gospel there. But he didn't forget about Corinth. He continued to communicate with the Christians in Corinth through letters, and the book we call 1 Corinthians is one of those letters. And we believe he wrote the letter in the year 55 AD, so about 3 years after he left Corinth. Now, think about all of that with me. Picture the situation in your mind. It was the first time for Corinth to hear the gospel. So the church in Corinth was made up of new believers. Some of the new believers had been raised Jewish. Others had been worshiping one of the many other gods worshiped in Corinth. All of them had been living in a city full of immorality. So the church in Corinth was very different than First Church, which has been around for 85 years, has generations of members. The church in Corinth was a young church, made up of new believers. And therefore, the Christians in Corinth had a lot of questions. And they had a lot of growing to do as Christians. And that's why Paul wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians. He's addressing situations in the church in Corinth, and he's responding to questions that they had asked him. And we need to take to heart what Paul, an inspired author, says as he addresses the questions and the situations in the city of Corinth. Today I'm going to focus on one situation, just one situation he describes and addresses in verses 12 through 13. Listen again to the text. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." We're looking at this specific situation in follow-up to last week's message, in which we learned that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. The situation described is very specific. One spouse has become a believer. The other hasn't. And the unbelieving spouse does not leave or seek a divorce. Instead, the unbelieving spouse wants to continue the marriage even though the other has become a Christian. That's the very specific situation Paul's addressing in these verses. There were times when the unbelieving spouse wanted out of the marriage. And that's not hard to picture, is it? It's easy to hear one spouse saying to the new believing spouse, the new Christian, you know, if you're no longer going to worship Aphrodite with me or Apollo with me, then I want nothing to do with you. Those reactions were happening in Corinth as well, and Paul addresses that situation as well, and I hope to talk about that next Sunday. But sometimes the reaction was different. Sometimes the unbelieving spouse said to the new Christian, you know, you worship your God and I'll worship my God. That's not hard to picture either, is it? If you are a person who is used to the worship of many gods, well, you might not care if your spouse starts worshiping a new God. And so that was happening. And that's what Paul is addressing. So what we're going to do next is look at Paul's command concerning the situation and the reasons for Paul's command. The command and the reasons for Paul's command. That's the outline of the rest of the sermon. So we start with a command, which is very clear. The command is, do not get a divorce. Stay married. Do not get a divorce. Look at the text again. Verse 12 is about a Christian husband whose wife is an unbeliever. And verse 12 ends with a clear command. He should not divorce her. And verse 13 is about a Christian wife whose husband is an unbeliever. And the verse ends the same way. She should not divorce him. So do not get a divorce. Remain married. That's the command. The Christians in these marriages may have been feeling very alone in their marriages because of the new difference between them and their spouse. The Christians may have found marriage a lot more difficult now, for maybe they used to do things with their spouse they no longer wanted to do, or maybe friendships they used to enjoy together had been strained because of the Christian's new belief, or worse yet, the Christian may have experienced some ridicule from the unbelieving spouse. The Christian spouse may have voiced or experienced, felt all of that, and yet Paul says to the Christian spouses, stay married. Do not get a divorce. That's the command. Now, some of you might be wondering about Paul's preface to the command. At the beginning of verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. You might be wondering why Paul says, I, not the Lord. Especially given the fact that in verse 10, he specifically says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Why does Paul state that the command in verse 10 is from the Lord, and that the command in verse 12 is not from the Lord, but from him? Does that mean that the command in verse 10 has more authority, and that the command in verse 12 is just kind of sort of optional? Is verse 12 just a good suggestion from Paul? That's a good question, and the answer is no. Is the command in verse 12 optional? No. Is the command in verse 12 just a good suggestion from Paul that you can ignore if you want to? No. And the reason the answer is no is because Paul was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all he was doing was pointing out one difference between the command in verse 10 and the command in verse 12. The difference is this. When Jesus was on earth teaching his disciples, Jesus specifically taught what Paul says in verse 10. You can find that teaching in Matthew chapter 10 and other places as well. So Paul was not writing anything new in verse 10. Jesus had already taught what verse 10 declares. But the teaching in verse 12 is new. And it's new because verse 12 is about a situation Jesus didn't have to address. For that situation didn't arise until after Pentecost, after the gospel started to spread. So Paul's simple point when he says, "I not the Lord," is that a new situation here is being addressed. This is a new teaching. A new teaching that very much flows from what Jesus taught and that Paul talks about in verse 10. And Paul addresses the new situation by the authority given him as an apostle and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's not just a suggestion. This is the Holy Word of God. And what Paul says is very clear. Do not get a divorce. Yes, you might long for Christian fellowship in your marriage. Yes, your marriage may have lost much of its joy. Yes, it might be really hard to be a worshiper of Jesus while your spouse worships some other god like Aphrodite. But Paul says that doesn't give you the right to get a divorce. Stay married. That's the command. Now, Paul also gives reasons for the command, and that's what we're going to look at next. The first reason is stated right away in verse 14. The word "for" introduces the reason. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." This is a very important reason. And I want to explain what it means and what it doesn't mean. And let's start with the first part of the statement, that the unbelieving spouse is made holy. That statement doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is headed to heaven. For you can't get to heaven by someone else's belief. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So if the unbelieving spouse does not repent of his or her sins and turn to Jesus with faith for salvation, the unbelieving spouse will, upon death, be eternally separated from God in hell. And I know that's graphic, but we should not lighten the truth. For it's the truth that can rightly motivate us and help us. Paul's words do not mean that the unbelieving spouse is headed to heaven. Rather, at this moment, in their unbelief, they're headed to hell. But what then do his words mean? To answer that question, let me first of all tell you about the meaning of the word "holy." The word "holy" has various uses and shades of meaning. And one use was of something associated with God. For instance, think of Moses at the burning bush. Moses, you know, was watching his flock, and he saw a bush that was on fire, but wasn't burning up. And so he goes and he investigates. And when he goes to the bush, he hears God speak to him. He goes over to investigate, and Paul, God talks to him. And one of the first things God says to him is this: "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Physically, the ground Moses was standing on was no different than any of the ground he had been walking on all day. And if Moses had walked on that very ground an hour earlier, it would not have been holy. And if Moses had come back the next day and walked on that same ground again, it would not have been holy. It was holy for one reason only, because at that moment, it was associated with God's presence. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. When one spouse becomes a Christian, his or her life is filled with the Holy Spirit. The unbelieving spouse's life is now associated with God's presence in the marriage. And the unbelieving spouse may even be used by God. For instance, when the spouse becomes a Christian, the Christian spouse brings into that marriage a new purpose. And the unbelieving spouse is naturally affected by that purpose. For example, the believing spouse might say to the unbelieving spouse, "I'd like to invite some people over from church for dessert." And hence, the unbelieving spouse might say, "Well, that's fine, invite them over for dessert." And hence become part of that hospitality. Or the believing spouse might say to the unbelieving spouse, "You know, our church is having a neighborhood fair. I'm going to serve cotton candy. It's going to be a lot of fun. Would you help me?" And the unbelieving spouse might say, "Sure, I'll help you serve cotton candy." And that way the spouse gets caught up into the new Christian's newfound purpose. The unbelieving spouse is still an unbeliever, still desperately needs to be saved. But simply because of the other spouse's faith, the unbelieving spouse's life has been affected and even used by God. That's the kind of holiness Paul is talking about. The unbelieving spouse is associated with and hence affected by the presence of God in the believing spouse's life and by the new purpose that brings to the marriage. Now, at the end of verse 14, Paul defends what he is saying and shows why it's so important. Paul says, "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." In that sentence, Paul is referring to the covenant promise that goes back to Abraham. When God made his covenant with Abraham, God said the covenant was for him and for his offspring, meaning his children would be blessed by the covenant. His children would be raised to be followers of God. His children would hear God's word. His children would experience God's protection and provision. And unless they broke the covenant, they would be God's people forever. That's a great promise that we cherish. And Paul was saying that because we know that is true, because we know all those covenant promises about our children, we also know that the unbelieving spouse is affected by God's presence in the life of the believing spouse. And hence, Paul says, don't get a divorce. Recognize God's presence in your marriage and don't get a divorce. Now, the first reason for the command leads to a second, which we hear in a question. Paul asks in verse 16, and this is a very significant question. Let's let this move our hearts. Paul asks in verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" What Paul is saying via this question is this: stay married because God very well might use you to save your spouse. As you bring into the household the presence of God, as you bring into your marriage a new purpose, as your life is filled with joy in Christ, and as your life is transformed by the Holy Spirit within you, you very well might be used by God to save your spouse. The unbelieving spouse desperately needs to be saved. That's confirmed with the question. The unbelieving spouse needs to be saved. And what Paul is saying, that God might use you, the believing spouse, to grant that salvation. And you need to think about that and live accordingly in your marriage. Concerning this, I want to read to you something the Apostle Peter wrote. The Apostle Peter addresses the same situation, same truth, and he says this to believing wives. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see you respectful, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Here, Peter specifically addresses believing wives, and he says, by your conduct, by the way you treat your unbelieving husband who does not obey the word, you very well might win your husband for the Lord. That should be your hope. That should be your goal. That should be your prayer. And the same is true for believing husbands. If you are a believing husband, then treat your unbelieving wife with the love of Christ. Constantly pray that God will use you to win your unbelieving wife for the Lord. Now, this is not always easy. Oftentimes it's very, very hard, but it's right. It's right. It's what God calls for, and God can greatly bless it. I want to read you a story from a book called Feminine Appeal. What I'm going to read was written by a wife who became a believer. When her and her husband were married, neither of them were Christians. They were enjoying life together as unbelievers, were focused on lots of worldly goals like wealth and success in their various occupations. And then she became a believer. I'm going to read her story. "When I gave my life to the Lord, it was a huge change. This was the greatest thing that had ever happened to me. But I knew I could not force my experience on Howard," her husband. "I couldn't coerce him or make him change. This was so different from my sales background of taking control, manipulating, doing things in my own time and in my own way. I had to retrain myself and let the Lord work in Howard's heart. I had to be very patient, and I knew change needed to start with me. I saw God's plan for us as wives. We are to be our husband's helpers. So I began to let Howard lead. I had to acquiesce and do things differently. I learned to have faith in God. And as I submitted to the Lord, submitting to my husband became much easier. I began to say things like, 'Howard, whatever you decide,' or 'You can make that decision.' I stopped overreacting when we had challenges or putting pressure on him to come up with the answers. I would just tell him that I would be praying about it and I was fine with whatever happened. While we used to share domestic responsibilities, I now took charge of the home. I tried to make it a warm haven for Howard. When he came home, instead of a list of chores waiting for him, he didn't have anything to do. I found a lot of joy in taking care of the house and not burdening him with additional responsibilities. There used to be bitterness and tension when Howard would go out fishing, golfing, or skiing, but now I began to freely release him. I knew I couldn't just grit my teeth and say, 'Have a good time,' and seethe as he went out the door. I really had to have joy in my heart that he was having a good time. And the more I released him to do the things he wanted to do, the more joy I had. I also began loving on my husband. I would write him notes and leave them on the bathroom mirror or on the car windshield. I went overboard in loving him. My non-Christian friends were like, 'What's up with you, Carol, warming up his car in the morning and letting him go out all day on weekends?' But I knew that I could turn to God whenever bitterness crept in. I also knew that I could call my friend Diane. 'Carol,' she would remind me, 'trust in the Lord. Remember, be joyful.' Diane would always refer me to Scripture. The women in my small group were also praying for me and setting an example for me to follow. And every night I would pray. I wanted my husband to know the Lord. Yes, there was anxiety. I was anxious for the Lord to intervene, but I was learning to trust him. I prayed and I prayed, and God heard. Howard didn't say anything, but he started changing. He saw peace in me, and he became more relaxed. And because I was releasing him, he became more apt to stay at home or come home early from playing golf. Today, Howard loves and trusts in God, and he is very involved in the church. He is on the takedown crew, the sound crew, and leads worship for our small group. He's in a Bible study with one of the pastors. At home, the change has also been dramatic. Howard has stepped up to the plate. He's the leader of our household. He makes decisions based on what is best for our family, and he's not afraid to do it. We truly serve a faithful God, and I'm convinced that he hears our prayers. He will answer in his time. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. God might use the unbelieving spouse to bring, might use the believing spouse to bring the unbelieving spouse to faith in Christ. If the Christian wife treats her husband as the Word of God commands her to, God might use her to bring the husband to belief, and vice versa. If the Christian husband treats his wife as the Word of God calls him to, if he loves her like Christ loves the church, well, God might use him to bring her to belief. And hence Paul says, does your unbelieving spouse want to remain married? Well, then remain married. Remain married. And look to this. Remain married and let Christ transform your life and your marriage. Let your unbelieving spouse see Christ sanctify you more and more and transform you. Consider all you can do to bless your spouse who desperately needs to know the Lord. God might use you to bring salvation to him or her. That's Paul's command. And the reasons for the command. Now, before we pray and then go to the communion table, I want to give some concluding comments. I'm not going to list these on the screen because they're a bit verbose for listing. But here are my concluding comments. One, what we have learned today does not negate what we learned last week from the Holy Word of God, namely, that a believer in Christ should not marry an unbeliever. In other words, don't take what we have learned today and say, well, I'm going to marry an unbeliever and pray that by my life he or she will become a believer. Now, that might sound very nice, but it's disobedience to God's word, what we learned last week, so don't do that. You are to marry only someone who loves Christ as Savior and Lord. We talked about that last week. This does not negate that. Two, if you are realizing that you did what I just said not to do, that is, you're realizing you married an unbeliever, then ask God to forgive you and take to heart what we've learned today. Stay married. Be transformed by the Word of God in your life, by the Spirit of Christ in your life. Pray for your spouse's conversion. Seek the grace of God in your marriage. Great things can happen. When people sincerely confess their sins and start to seek God's blessing by living as God calls us to live. Oh, do that, and you will see the hand of God. Three, realize that if God can bring transformation to a marriage in which only one spouse is a believer, he can certainly bring transformation to a marriage in which both spouses are a believer. Therefore, if you're having difficulty in your marriage right now, realize that one of the best things you can do for your marriage is start looking at your heart, how you can change by the grace of Christ in your life, what you need to do to bless your spouse. Start to look at how you're treating your spouse and what you need to do to change in your marriage to bless your marriage. In other words, stop looking at what your spouse is doing. Don't get all focused on what your spouse needs to change the marriage. No, look at your heart. This is where the change needs to start, in your heart. If you step out, if you believe in Christ, if you love the Lord your God, and you follow the Lord your God, and you bless your marriage will be blessed. Whatever your spouse does, your marriage will be blessed because you're looking to the Lord. This can happen. If it can happen with an unbelieving spouse, it can certainly happen with a believing spouse with trust in the Lord. No, he's good. He's present here. He wants to transform us. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to forgive us, cleanse us, make us new, put on new clothing. That's the first step to blessing your marriage, whatever place it's at. Can happen today. 4, pray for and encourage wives and husbands to do what is right. Whether you are married or unmarried, pray for and rightly encourage husbands and wives. Sadly, it is sometimes Christians who encourage other Christians to go ahead and get a divorce when what the Word of God says is that they should stay married. Don't give unbiblical advice. Please don't do that. Listen to this. You are not showing love when you give unbiblical advice. It might sound really nice, but you're not showing love when you give unbiblical advice to a fellow believer. So please understand what the Word of God says. Show true love by gently, lovingly, caringly, under the glory of God, giving biblical advice. The Lord will help you, and the Lord will bless you. Pray for courage, wives, husbands, to do what is right. The Lord is present here. He's good. As our bridegroom, he's shown us such great, amazing love. We're going to see a sign and seal of his love for us, the church, the bride. Oh, let's learn from him. Let's go to him. And let us do what is right unto his glory and honor. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your holy word that sufficiently teaches us what we need to know for life. And we thank you for the communion table set before us, which declares to us your love and that you are ready and willing to forgive and transform our lives. We thank you that you join us to yourself and that you are present in our lives and that you are present in our homes. We thank you for the bread and wine set before us. And we look forward to the marriage supper you will one day usher in. Father, before we partake, and in response to the word we have heard, we pray for our marriages today. And first of all, we pray for marriages in which one person is a believer and the other does not yet know the gracious salvation you give. We ask you to strengthen and help the believing spouse to live and show grace in a way that touches the unbeliever's heart. Give patience and endurance and a deep joy in the act of servanthood to the believing spouse. Give protection and guidance to the believing spouse. And Father in heaven, instead of separation, instead of divorce, let there be greater, richer, deeper union that only you can give. We long to see your kingdom increase and your name honored in this way. We long to see your good gifts enjoyed unto your glory. And Father, we now turn our attention to our own hearts. We ask you to forgive us of any sin that has discouraged healthy marriages, whether ours or someone else's marriage. Forgive us for any ill advice we offered. Forgive us of any sinful attitude we have displayed. Forgive us of any times we have sat in silence and instead of lovingly reminding others what the marriage covenant means. And forgive we who are married of any sin we have committed against our spouse. Oh, Father, keep us from focusing on the sin of our spouses. Keep us from making excuses for ourselves based on what they have done. Teach us and help us to instead see the sin in our hearts. Let transformation begin in our hearts. May this church and your church throughout the world be full of happy, blessed marriages in which both spouses are being transformed by your love and grace. Marriages that show the world the relationship of you and the church. Father God, as we lift up these prayers about marriage, we are happy and excited to pray for a new marriage for Matt and Kelly DeYoung. We ask you to protect their marriage from the evil one, provide for them what they need now and in the future. And we ask you to use Matt and Kelly as one body for your glory. May they find their joy and their purpose in you. May their marriage be a picture of others, to others, of the relationship between Christ, your Son, and the church. May many people be blessed as a result of their union. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Bridegroom. Amen.